Today we continue our study of evangelism with our second session. As I mentioned last week, the elders originally scheduled 3 weeks for this training in evangelism, these classes in evangelism, and we won't make it in 3 weeks. Hopefully we will complete it in 4. Today I want to just very quickly review where we were last week and where we ended, and dwell just a moment or two on where we ended last week, and then move on to our second session. We are studying evangelism in the context of the purpose and plan of God. And there are 5 areas that we're going to look at: the command to evangelize, the meaning of evangelism, the purpose of evangelism, evangelism and God's sovereignty, and the work of evangelism. And as I mentioned last week, generally, whenever we are connected with any kind of evangelism teaching, it is focused almost exclusively on the last area that we will deal with, which is the work of evangelism. And we will spend some time on that, obviously, also. Last week, we looked at the command to evangelize and the meaning of evangelism, and we saw that the command to evangelize is rooted in the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, the great commission, isn't totally about evangelism, but what we call evangelism and what the Bible relates to us about evangelism is a critical and essential element of the Great Commission. It is a fundamental, absolutely necessary part of the Great Commission. So in order to carry out this command that Jesus gives the church, we must know what evangelism is, and we must be able to accomplish it in the Spirit of God the way He has ordained for it to be accomplished. Then we looked at the meaning of evangelism, the second area that we're going to focus on, and ask the question, what is evangelism? And as we did that, we talked about it to get some frame of reference for how we generally relate to evangelism. And there were several of these that we listed. I won't read them all, but they focus primarily on one-on-one evangelism or evangelistic events or activities or programs of some kind. And I would just encourage you to keep kind of those 3 categories in mind as we think about evangelism and the meaning of evangelism biblically. There, we ended up, I think, with 19 or 20 of those different things. Then we started to look at where we get this word evangelism, and we discovered that there are 3 words in the New Testament that are used for evangelism or related to evangelism, from which we get our term evangelism, evangelize, and evangelist. There's euangeliso, which is a verb that means to announce good news. And I won't look up these references, but I can give you a couple of them as just examples. Matthew 11, verse 5, and Luke 4, verse 18, this word euangeliso in Greek is used as a verb to preach the gospel or declare this good news or good tidings. This word is used about 60 times in the New Testament. The second word that we looked at was euangelion, and it is the noun that means good tidings or the good message, the gospel. And it occurs nearly 80 times in the New Testament, and is specifically, it is the New Testament term for the good news of the consummation of God's plan of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the promise of everlasting life and peace with God accomplished by the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So whenever this word euangelion is used in the New Testament, it's referring to everything about who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for mankind, for guilty sinners. Again, I will give you a couple of references if you would like to look them up. where this word is used, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and Matthew 26, verse 13. And of course, there are many others. There are around 80 of them total. The third word is euangelistes, and it is a noun that is used to name or identify a preacher of the gospel. It is used only three times in the New Testament. It is used in Acts 21, verse 8. We'll look that up. Please look up one of them. Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the euangelistes, the evangelist. He was one of the seven and stayed with him. So, those are the terms that we have in the New Testament from which we get our language for evangelism. Whenever we say evangelism or evangelistic or evangelist or evangelize, that's all rooted in these terms and their usage in the New Testament. And these terms are all focused on the preaching of the gospel, on the gospel itself, and the preacher of the gospel. We also mentioned that this concept of glad tidings or good news, this language comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament term is basar. The New Testament term, euangelion or euangelistes, is the translation in the Greek of this word or some form of the word basar. It means good tidings or good news. And I do want to look at, here are some of the references. You may want to write them down. But I would like us to look at Isaiah chapter 41. And I believe we will begin reading in about verse 26. Here God is speaking, and He says, "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, He is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, 'Look, there they are,' and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings." Let me repeat that phrase. God says, "And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings," or good news. And then we're going to read down into into chapter 42. But let's continue with verse 28. "I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So this word basar, good tidings, that is used in Isaiah 41, verse 27, then, refers to this messianic prophecy that Isaiah gives us in chapter 42. So the good tidings, or the good news, that the New Testament word for evangelism, euangelion, is rooted in or translates in the Old Testament is a word that relates to the coming of Christ, that is telling about the coming of Christ. So that is the good news, the euangelion, and the gospel. So we've looked at then the command to evangelize and the meaning of evangelism, and today we're going to give our attention to the purpose of evangelism, and God willing, we will make it all the way through this section today. There's quite a bit for us to cover. We're going to focus on the purpose of evangelism. So as we come to talk about the purpose of evangelism, we approach this area of our study with an understanding, or I would suggest to you we should approach it with an understanding that it is important for us to know why we do something. In other words, if God tells us in the Bible we should do something, there's a purpose there. If we're going to do something as Christians, there should be a purpose. We should understand the purpose of it so that that purpose can be fulfilled or carried out, so that what we're doing is striving to carry out that purpose. So whenever we think about evangelism, it is important for us to think about evangelism in the context of God's purpose for evangelism. We have to ask ourselves how we discover God's purpose for evangelism, or for that matter, how we discover God's purpose for anything. And I would suggest to you that we begin with creation. We have to ask ourselves, why did God make everything? What is God's purpose in creation? Because whether it is evangelism or anything else, God's purpose for evangelism or whatever else God's purpose might be cannot be separated from God's purpose in creation. God created everything. God created the world. God created the universe for purpose. And whatever else occurs as a result of His creation must be connected to that fundamental purpose. So, we're going to look at God's purpose in creation. And we're going to begin looking at that by just talking about it for a few minutes. So let me ask you to tell me what you think God's purpose is in creation. Why did God create the universe? And again today, we're going to use a microphone, so raise your hand, and Daniel will get the microphone to you quickly. When you get the microphone, this is a directional microphone. You've got to put it right in front of your face. I know if you're not used to using a microphone, it feels a little awkward, but just put it right in front of your mouth, and then we can all hear you. People who refuse to wear their hearing aids, like me, it's a great help for us. All right. Why did God create the universe? What is God's purpose?
He did it as a demonstration of His glory.
Okay. To demonstrate His glory.
Same thing, except that for His glory.
I'm sorry?
Got to be very close, right there.
I agree with him, but not to demonstrate, but to for His glory.
To show it?
No, for His glory.
For His glory.
He don't.
Okay, He did it for His glory.
First, to have fellowship with Him.
So we could have fellowship with Him. Not real concerned about that right now. Okay. Anyone else?
For our blessing and enjoyment.
For our blessing and enjoyment.
For His own good pleasure.
For His own good pleasure. Anyone else? Okay. Those are very good. God created the universe for His glory and for our glory. And if you really look at the items that we listed, certainly it's for His glory. But then when we look at 3, 4, and 5, those are really aspects of God glorifying us. Our fellowship with Him, our blessing and enjoyment, or 3 and 4. So God created the universe for His glory and for our glory. The Bible quite clearly tells us that God's purpose in everything is to promote His own glory. God created the universe for His glory and for our glory. This is not two purposes, it's only one purpose, because God glorifies Himself by glorifying us. In fact, God glorifying us is the result of God's presence in us and with us. And we will look at that a little bit more closely as we look at the meaning of this word glory. But for right now, let's look at what the Bible says about God creating the universe for His glory. In these verses, the Bible emphasizes God's purpose to glorify Himself. Psalm 57, verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 96, verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Excuse me. The seraphim in heaven, the beings in heaven, crying out one to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the prophet writes, For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God created everything for His glory, but He also created it for our glory. Created it for His glory and for our glory. God glorifies Himself by glorifying us. In these references, the Bible connects God's glory to His work and presence in us by which we are glorified. In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus says, Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here, the Father is glorified in the Son, in Jesus answering our prayers, and in that, God is glorified in us, and He glorifies us in the answering of our prayers. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. My Father is glorified by you bearing much fruit. Now, God can't be glorified by something that does not possess His glory. So God, working in us, bearing fruit. And what is that fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit of God working in us glorifies Himself through the fruit that He produces in us. And by that, we are glorified. And then Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 10, And all Mine are Yours, He's speaking to the Father, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. We can't have this idea that our glory, our being glorified, is somehow separated from God's glory, or God being glorified. It's not that we individually are glorified, separated from the glory of God. It is that the glory of God is in us as God works in us by His Spirit and Word, as He saves us, turns us from sin, sanctifies us, brings us to live holy lives, enables us to love and truly worship Him, enables us to love each other, enables us to battle with the sin in our hearts enables us to make our relationship with God the most important thing in all the world. So, God's purpose then in creating everything is for His own glory and for our glory. Since God created the world for His glory and our glory, we need to know what this word glory means if we are going to understand the connection between God's purpose in creating the world and God's purpose in evangelism. And I would suggest to you there is a connection. So let's look at what this word glory means so that we can understand how it is that God is glorified in evangelism and how we are glorified in evangelism. In the Old Testament, the word kabod, notice that is not kebab, that is kabod. And actually, some English translations spell it K-A-B-O-H-D. The Hebrew word kabod means heaviness or weight or worthiness. That's kind of the direct translation. It is used of men in the Old Testament to describe their wealth, their splendor, or honor. So that Solomon, it was the glory of Solomon or the glory of David. The most important concept in the Old Testament in which the word is used is the concept of the glory of Yahweh, the glory of God. It denotes the revelation of God's being, nature, and presence to mankind. And in the Old Testament, many times with physical phenomena. The Bible is talking, many times talks about the glory of God in relation to some physical demonstration of the presence, nature, and power of God. And that's important for us to understand because in the Old Testament, God is teaching us, and He's teaching us, laying a foundation to teach us so we can understand spiritual things, you know, eternal things that He does in the New Testament. He lays this foundation in physical things or dramatic, sometimes they're referred to as symbols in the Old Testament or types of what He brings about in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have several examples. We see the glory of Yahweh displayed in supernatural plagues that delivered the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. In that deliverance, God brought judgment on Egypt. He brought the death of the firstborn that ultimately freed the Hebrews from slavery. And He spared or saved the firstborn of the Hebrews by telling them to sacrifice a Passover lamb, which was a type or a symbol for a substitute for the firstborn of their children. Then in Exodus chapter 16, verses 7 and 10, we'll take a quick look at that. Exodus chapter 16, verse 7, Moses is speaking and he says, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" And in verse 10, "Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So God revealed Himself, and as you recall the story, God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, in a cloud that led them throughout the wilderness. And it would appear as a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, it talks about the glory of Yahweh filling the tabernacle. And again, there in those verses, It describes a cloud covering the tabernacle and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. We have to understand this cloud isn't a normal rain cloud. It is a cloud that is a physical manifestation of the presence of God. God making himself known, or his presence, special presence known with his people by the presence of this cloud. And then in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28, we read about the glory of God revealed. Chapter 1. Try it again. We read about the glory of God in a vision. And here Ezekiel is describing his vision. And he says that he saw one, and he describes him in the previous verses. And he says in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. So in that situation with Ezekiel, it is the glory of God revealed in a vision. And then in the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah writes, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Wait a minute, I read the wrong verse. Isaiah chapter 40 rather than chapter 4. Now this makes more sense. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made smooth, and the rough places made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here in this prophecy of the coming of Christ, Isaiah says that the glory of God will be revealed in Christ. Then in the New Testament, this word kabod is generally translated doxa, and it describes the revelation of the character and presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the outshining of the divine glory. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We'll begin just reading in Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down by the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as He was by inheritance, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, in verse 3, we're told that Jesus, being the brightness of His glory, that is the glory of God, and the express image of His person. And we'll take a look. We will take a look at these verses, talk about them a moment, and then I think I will end here. There's more to this session, but by the time we get through these verses, it will be 10:45, which is our normal ending time. And we will pick up with the ending portion of this session next week. So the glory of God is seen by the shepherds A familiar story to us, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory, the doxa of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, euangelion, of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the glory of God is revealed in the coming of Christ as the angels and the heavenly host reveal themselves to the shepherds. The presence of God is displayed in the world. And then in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. Beginning in verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So Jesus himself is transfigured. There is a dramatical, there's a good word for you. There is a dramatic physical display of the presence and the nature of God, the brightness of God, in the transfiguration of Jesus. And then Jesus is glorified in his resurrection and ascension. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus encounters two men, two disciples, on the way to a village called Emmaus. And 24 verse 13, and one of them in verse 23 is speaking, and he says that when they did not find his, that is Jesus' body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. These two disciples were confused. They were amazed and confused about what was going on. And then in verse 25, Jesus says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" So he suffered these things. He suffered crucifixion, death, burial, and entered his glory as he was resurrected. So the glory of Christ is displayed in his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, we are told that man is made in the image and glory of God for relationship with him. This is talking about propriety and worship. But in this verse, Paul writes, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." So, man is created in the image and glory of God. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is still to be seen and reflected by the church. It is the glory of the new covenant. And it is especially shared both now and hereafter by those who suffer with Christ. The object of the church is to see that the world acknowledges the glory which is God's and is shown in his deeds, in his disciples, and above all, in his Son, the Lord of glory. So the work of the church, the object of the church, is to so live and so worship that the world acknowledges the glory which is God's, that God's glory is present in the world through us. Now, there, the final section on this part of our study concerning the purpose of God in evangelism is rooted in a discussion of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. You might want to read that in the coming week, because we will begin our session next week by finishing up this section on the purpose of God in evangelism. And much of what we talk about will be in relation to this section on the purpose of evangelism, will be focused on this passage of Scripture in Romans. Okay. Let's pray and then break for our time of worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've spoken to us in your word, and you make clear to us what we need to understand about your will in all things. Sometimes it takes work for us to understand that, but God, you do provide us all we need to know in Scripture, in the Bible, and we're very thankful for that. And as we look at this subject of evangelism, we thank you, God, that you have not left the understanding of evangelism or the work of evangelism up to our own ideas and our own imaginations. But you have given us clear instructions for how you have ordained that this work be accomplished. And we ask, Father, that you will do this work in us, that you will teach us, that you will equip us and grant us the grace that as a church we might see the Lord Jesus himself by your Holy Spirit do this great work of evangelism and call unbelievers to him himself, give them spiritual life and grant them repentance and faith and save them. Now we ask you to help us as we go about the rest of this day in worship and fellowship with one another and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.